Thankful for godly families and families committed to their children and to love them and lead them in the Lord. We've got lots of families like that, and I'm so thankful for their testimony and for their commitment. Amen. It's a joy to commend them forward together. And let's be praying for our children, praying for our young people, and loving them, encouraging them in Christ in the days ahead. That's so very, very important. So great to see you today. What if I were to say to you today, there is no resurrection? And in the sense of not just Jesus' resurrection, but even ours, there is no hope of the eternal. There is no being caught up, of being called to the Lord physically, bodily, in resurrection hope. What if I said that? How would that affect you personally today? Would it bother? Maybe some of you don't. I think most of you might hear today, but maybe you haven't counted on a real bodily, physical resurrection, a hope of the eternal. And maybe you're still questioning that. You're wondering about it. Some of you may say, well, yeah, you know, that's important, I guess. I hadn't thought about it. You know, it's kind of like on a back burner. The eternal element, the fact that there is a real glorious resurrection of the saints, of people that were gathered before the Lord, that we have that wonderful hope. Some of you may just say, heresy, you know. It would bother you a lot because you've stood by the casket of someone and you've hoped in, based on the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is a day of resurrection. Amen? But you have that hope, that you've lived your life with a sense of the eternal, that you've lived your life with that sense that this isn't all that life is about, but there is that glory day, that hope of being gathered together, of being with God and being with the Lord and rejoicing in Him and serving Him, and the hope of the culmination of your salvation really brought to that point of resurrection, hope. I hope that is true. And the resurrection vitally shapes. I've had a hard time keeping all my stuff together here this morning. What happened to my message book? It's around here somewhere. I just had it. Here it is. All right. We had a few people who are traveling today, and they're some of my right-hand people, but I think some of that's caused me to feel a little bit frazzled. But here we're on the right track now. All right. We want to look at this text. I'm going to read it before the message this morning. But this resurrection, yes, that we do have a resurrection, that does affect us deeply, even in the way we as disciples live, doesn't it? It's not only the hope of a person who needs to come to Christ and trust in Christ as Savior, but it's a driving part of who we are as believers, how we live. Life is not just all about this life, is it? There's a beyond element. There's a hope that goes beyond. There's an accountability. There's a judgment for people. There is even living in the sense of seeing the Lord one day. We have all of those facets of those elements of the future. We don't necessarily wrap ourselves up in just the successes of and the acquiring of. Everything here is a dead end, is kind of an end in itself. We continue to look beyond that, to what we're doing that matters eternally. Our lives are just maybe not wrapped up with certain mundane elements. We see beyond it to the eternal, the fact that we are accountable to another day, and look forward to the joy of another day. As a young person plans their life, they plan it with that sense of value, not just to acquire a career, not just to reach that point where they can draw from their retirement funds and acquire enough to be comfortable, which is certainly can be a fine, there are aspects of that goal certainly that each have to deal with. But yet, to understand beyond it is something even more may shape your goals and the way you act. A couple, I remember hearing a number of years ago of a couple who, both of the couple had earned their doctorates, both of them had earned a PhD, and instead of just moving into the fields of their business and trying to again just get the best jobs, they chose to take a few years to go to a mission field to become kind of a church planting support team, kind of like an Aquila and a Priscilla, and to serve the Lord there together and give their lives, some years of their lives, to that endeavor. To take what God had given them, sacrifice towards something like that. Again, trying to give you examples of lives that aren't just wrapped up with the here and now, but have a resurrection look. Some of you have lives where everything is not what you'd want it to be, physically or in marriage or humanly or in life, and you struggle in this area and that. But isn't it a wonderful hope to know that there is a resurrection day coming? Glory is coming. Heaven is coming. An inheritance is there for us that cannot be defiled. We talked about this in our men's study. That is there, that doesn't fade. Not like a flower that diminishes. It's there for us. And so we aim for those kinds of things. Listen in as I read this text. Jesus has a group called the Sadducees who come to him and question him on this topic of the resurrection. And so we're going to focus on that theme this morning. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. Then some Sadducees came who say there is no resurrection. Came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for the brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus said and answered, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? It's a mighty statement, an important one to what he's going to say. And then he deals with both the power and the authority of Scriptures in these verses, kind of in reverse order. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The issue of power. But concerning the dead that they rise, have not you not read in the book of Moses, in the Pentateuch, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In the end, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Greatly mistaken. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard, I think one of the other texts just kind of leave. One of the other scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment? So we go on in verse 28 to that. But I think, again, after this, they just kind of dissipate. He answered the question. You know, in this text, we've got the modeling of Jesus as certainly the grand teacher, the authoritative one. But we also have that theme of the resurrection being taught here as well, which I think is important as well. Jesus, remember, is at the point right before his passion events, days, if not hours now, before his trials, and even then into his death. He is at the temple. He has these groups coming to him and questioning him, badgering him with these, what they feel are maybe deal-breaker kind of questions. They'll catch him somehow. And so the group that comes to him now in this case is a group called the Sadducees. Some of course, we have to say it because it's been said so many times in our churches. They're Sadducees. Why? Yeah, they don't believe in the resurrection. So, and it tells us there. But here they are. It's hard sometimes to get your mind around these separate kind of segmented groups that were a part of the Sanhedrin and had a play in power. But without taking too much time, the Sadducees were a group that, as far as some quirky things, did not believe in the resurrection or in kind of a final judgment or the immortality of the soul. And partly because they said the first five books of the Old Testament, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, the teaching and writings of Moses, do not teach a resurrection. Now they do, and there's some other passages you can go to. And we'll see how Jesus pulls this in here and pulls them back to this. But they were quite a powerful group. Some of the high priests came out of that group of the Sadducees. They were at odds with the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees accepted not only the teaching of the law in the first five books, but beyond even the oral law. But because the Sadducees did not accept the other, they did not accept the prophets, some of those other teachings that would have been forceful in the area of teaching even the resurrection. But they only taught those first five books, or only believed that those were those that would be authoritative. They were people with some attitude. It's interesting that Josephus wrote of them later, toward the end of that first century, and said they are rather boorish in their behavior. I don't I'm not even sure what boorish means. We don't use that very often. But another, they're as rude as aliens, he said of them. And someone else wrote and said, they did not like anybody else very much. So they were a little bit arrogant, maybe kind of a highfalutin kind of group. They were often in power, kind of carried a lot of weight within the Sanhedrin. As I said, some of the priestly group came out of their family group. There's other things that we could say about them. But they came to Jesus with this question. And I think you can pick up the flavor of this, can't you? They take what was called the Levirate law, the idea that when a widow would die, it comes out of Deuteronomy, that when a widow would die as a Jew, that they would encourage then, the law would then encourage the brother-in-law of the husband that had died, the brother-in-law, to pick up that family, to take that widow in and marry her and have her in that home. And it was part of the protection of certainly the Abrahamic promise and even the lineage of that family. It was a means of kind of doing that kind of thing. It had some complications. But they draw upon this Old Testament, again, part of the Pentateuch teaching in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. You see it there. And they take it to a kind of ludicrous, kind of ridiculous end. And some think this might have been an approach that had already been a part of their arguments and come out of their kind of tit-for-tat, kind of going back and forth in the resurrection. But they came to him and said, what? I think you see it there. And you can kind of hear it in the details. One brother dies, another brother-in-law picks her up, you know, and it's happened 7 times. All right, Lord. I'm just saying the resurrection comes. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? You know. And it's almost a kind of a, har, 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 you know, we got him now. You know, you can almost see him kind of ribbing each other. And some have said this is kind of that kind of ridiculous level, what some call a horse laugh argument. Have you ever heard that? Somebody had wrote that. I don't think I'd ever heard that before. This is a big, big neighing kind of laugh at what they had done. Okay, Jesus, answer this one, you know. But they are really targeting, aren't they, a very vital and important teaching concerning the resurrection. There are lots of ways we could take this, but all for an existence that is would be so hollow and without hope to take away the hope of the resurrection. Some have said that even the Gentiles of that day believed that there was, or the Greeks of that day believed that there was a kind of resurrection, but it did not involve the body. It was just kind of the immortality of the soul. So the teaching of the scripture was important here, a real resurrection. Real resurrection, where there would be a bodily, physical resurrection, where we would be glorified. And the scriptures speak of this often, speaks of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the first, didn't he? And the first fruits that followed, the resurrections that would follow. Many resurrections. There are numbers of them. The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The first and the second resurrection. Among the first resurrection, there are various levels of that and aspects of that first resurrection in the Bible. But there is a resurrection, a real resurrection that will come. But they're doubting that key element. One of the things about the Sadducees is they were not necessarily looking for the Messiah. They were very pro-Roman. And so they weren't necessarily, again, the status of the nation of Israel was rough even at this point. You can see the spiritual fallout and the lack of focus on Scripture and some of the things that should have been true of them that weren't. Let me give you my outline here as we kind of talk through this morning. We'll come back to this maybe at the end. Here, the resurrection, yes. Stay loyal as a disciple. You serve the God of the eternal. Number one, you find this doubting, mocking element of these who came, the mocking of the reality of the resurrection. But can you imagine, as I said, and even as I started, living a life without the hope of a resurrection? This is it. This is life. This is the end. Just live for the now. Life is short. Make decisions based on that. Please yourself. And we've got a lot of that mentality in living today, don't we? Life is short. Do what pleases you. Have fun now. Do all that you think you need to do before it ends. And there are many people who live without any real hope of a final, eternal kind of resurrection where we would be right with God and stand before Him in glory and that kind of thing. And what a beautiful thing the resurrection is for us, isn't it? A man by the name of Gary wrote about the reality of the resurrection coming home to him in his life. And he said that his wife was taken to the hospital with stomach pains, and things spiraled badly downward. As they got to the hospital, as the doctor came in, he said to the wife lying there in bed, he said, "There are some serious things going on here." Well, they found she had stomach cancer. Those are those awful stories we don't like to hear, aren't they? And she went to be with the Lord. 43 years, they had been married 26 years. I think she was 43 years of age. True story. And but he said all through that, he says, God was teaching him the reality of the resurrection. And basically he said, did Jesus rise from the dead? God, did I raise him from the dead? Did he come to life? And based on that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope as well, don't we? Yes, there is a resurrection hope. There is a glory. There is a reunion to come. Amen? We do have that. But just take that away. Oh, the awfulness of that kind of thing, to live a life outside of God with no hope, a hollow life, existing on the husks of, you know, this world's things. Awful, isn't it? It would be awful to just do that. But Jesus turns them another direction here, and I want to highlight this in these next two points. Verses 24 and 25, we deal with that kind of central verse, and 25 deals with the very power of God. But listen in as I talk about this. Look at verse 24, Jesus said, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Have you not been led astray here?" And again, at the end of this text, in verse 27, he says to them, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." Some call this kind of a bookend, but that's important. They were led astray because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Two things. What did they not know? They did not know the Scriptures. Number two, they did not understand or know the power of God. Boy, I tell you what, that is such a powerful verse. So many of errors today start right here, don't they? When we do not understand the power of God, we're in trouble. How can God do that? How could He write that? Why in the world does He have the right to judge like that? When we diminish the power of God, we're in trouble, don't we? There's so many errors, so many ways of life, so many things that we contrive that miss the point that God has the power to do them and right and freedom to do them. Second of all, to not understand the Scriptures. It's so vital. I want to tell you, folks, we really need to get back to God's Word and be in it as we ought to. That's our answers are there. We're living in a time frame when really we are seeing a distancing from the Word of God, and it disturbs me, it concerns me. I've spent my lifetime, and this is not to brag, I'm speaking of my own inability. I've spent my lifetime expositing God's Word. I've been in more full-time ministry 40 years this year. And much of that ministry I've spent expositing God's Word, and I'm so thankful for the privilege of being able to do that. But I have to admit, I'm still a dummy in some areas. I'm still learning all of the time, and I'm still reading it. As I study God's Word, it's still pieces of it are just coming out, and the systematic elements of theology, and it's blending together and it's supporting of each other. All those things continue to build in my heart and my life. The Scriptures are a joy, and oh, how we need to be in them. I admit my own need to be in God's Word, but we all do. And a condemnation, an expression to them. I think Jesus does it in a kind way, but for these who would claim to be priests, these who would be at the core of Jewish leadership, to not know the Scriptures, nor to really understand the power of God. If we're not there, we're in trouble, aren't we? And they were in trouble. So Jesus takes them back into these areas, and He takes them right, first of all, to the very power of God. I can't spend a ton of time on these things, but look at these verses with me. In verse 25, He begins to talk to them. For when they rise, and by the way, notice that, He's assuming that happens, doesn't He? When they rise, and they will, when they rise, what will be true of people who rise from the dead? Well, He tells us here something very interesting. Again, this speaks of the very power of God to do this. They will not marry in this fashion, but they will be like the angels in heaven. It doesn't say that they will be angels, but they will have, in this, at least at this instance, Jesus says, based on the very power and person of God, the understanding of Him as the Son of God speaking this, that there will be something different about that period of time, that glorified state, that we will not marry as we do now. We will not procreate in that sense, in that way, eternally, but that we will be like the angels in that sense, that we will be glorified, we will have a different role, and there will not be marriage in that sense. Now, that makes a lot of people sad, of course, when you start talking about the fact that it may not be marriage in that traditional sense. But again, I think we need to understand the very power of God in His working. One author I liked wrote this, and he said, "To be sure, there will be no marriage in heaven and no concern about past husbands or wives, but that does not suggest in the slightest a reduction of love. We will be ourselves at our ultimate best, and we will be more lovable and more capable of loving than ever before." And I just believe in God's power. Somehow it will be greater than even now. Woe is me, it won't be like it is now. And, you know, I think it'll be far better somehow. I do believe there will be reunion in eternity. We will know each other there. And there will be ways in which we will love and enjoy the very presence of God in a way that will be glorious. And lest we be guilty of that same thing of doubting the very power of God to do what's best here, God will. And in eternity future, in resurrection state, that will not be our base, but it will be something far different. We will be glorified. We will be strong. We will be in the presence of the Lord and in His power. God can make that happen, and God will make that happen. Can He resurrect us? That's a mysterious thought, isn't it? How can God do that? How can He bring us to Him in bodily form? How can He raise us one day to that state? I don't know how He can do that. But it is a powerful action, isn't it? Not only to give life to an existing body, but to draw together somebody who's been dead, somebody who's been in the grave, and to bring them and connect them with their being that's been with the Lord, to bring the resurrection of the body into a glorified position. How can God do that? And yet it's a promise of the Scriptures. It's a promise of the Scriptures. It's a powerful event. I was trying to think of some way to describe God's power. There's a friend of mine who was preaching on this text, and I'm kind of listening to what he's done with it over the series of these messages, and it's been a blessing to do that. But he used the kind of first stage burners on a rocket in the space program of the United States, you know, and he was using a certain example of the rocket powers and the amount of fuel and the heat of this thing as it begins to take up and lift out of gravity, you know, and pretty powerful. Powerful thought. I was trying to think of something. Maybe you can think of a good example of this. Another is the development of the atomic bomb or nuclear power for atomic weapons, thermonuclear weapons, that kind of thing. And I probably ought to stop right here because I still don't understand what I wrote down. But maybe with some of our scientists and engineers can help me with this. But it was like 1 ton of thermonuclear type power is equal to like 6 megatons of TNT or some type of connection to this. And a megaton is 1 million, isn't it? Like some of this is all that. A 1 pound of atomic nuclear type power, 1 ton, excuse me, would be equal to 6 million, I may have this wrong, 6 million tons, are you still confused? 6 million tons of TNT. Can you imagine that? 1 unit of atomic power in explosion would be equal to... Now, check me out, you guys. Some of you guys who are scientists, I know you're better at that than I am. But and there are some warheads that have had 5.2 nuclear tons. Now I'm not saying the word right. This is getting bad, isn't it? Of what's that? You get it. All right, good. That's the explosion of an atomic weapon. You know, I mean, and you just think of the power of that. We go, oh, man, you know. Maybe you don't because you can't even understand it. But this is not just for destruction, but imagine God Himself, who with His Word created the world. Wow. That's power, isn't it? heaven and earth, who by his word, Jesus Christ, by his touch, brought a dead person to life, healed the deformed. That same God is going to call us up one day, amen, to glorified bodies. I don't know how he'll do that, but what a hope. What a hope. And how that diminishes things here. What a God we have. Jesus said, you don't understand his power. And he said, I do. I am God. Jesus stands as that mediator right there and says, you don't understand his power. You little-minded people don't understand the resurrection because you don't understand God's power. You know, as a disciple of the Lord this morning, maybe you're doubting God and doubting confused and doubting his power to lead you and doubting his power to change your life, doubting his power to help a mom and dad raise a little girl, Jamie, to come to know Christ and bring her to the Lord. You know, the power of God is wonderful, isn't it? And he's the God we can trust and serve. There isn't this last portion of the revealing of Christ as he takes them to the scriptures. And this is such an awesome text. It's complicated in ways, but Jesus, with all of his wisdom and in all of his depth, takes them to a scripture. We at first kind of scratch our heads and go, why did he use that text? And I'll tell you why a number and how a number of teach it, but look at me with this second point, this third point finally, is disciples, stay close, stay loyal to God, who is faithful to the promise of a resurrection, to the biblical text, the scriptures teaching concerning it. And Jesus takes them to an instance. And he takes them to Exodus chapter 3, verse in chapter 4. It's that event in the book of Moses of the burning bush. And it's that event when God calls Moses to become a leader for him and to take them into the land. It's a very essential time in Moses' calling. And in chapter 3, verse 6, he says to them there, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And even in verse 26, he says that, notice, but concerning the dead that they rise, have not you read in the book of Moses? And, you know, I know they have, but they must not have really understood it. And here we're hearing from the Word himself, the teacher, the Jesus, the teacher, in the burning bush passage. He's got his finger on the text here. Don't you love that? I'm going to take you to the scriptures. I'm going to take you to the law of Moses. I'm going to take you to the first five books of the Old Testament. And here it is. How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, let me interpret that for you. What I think he's pointing to, there are a number of ways that he may be drawing this lesson out, the resurrection lesson. Some think, and it's possible here, that the little word am, I am the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But that little word, present tense verb, would have the idea of him right now being their God. They're not gone. His promises, his presence, his relationship is still present tense. Resurrection will happen. He's not saying, I was their God. They're gone. But he's saying, I am. It's very possible that that's what that's saying. Most of our translations have it that way. In the original Hebrew, it's not there. It is in what some call the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek word is there. The I am verb is there. Matthew puts the I am verb in the gospel here. And most all of our translations have the I am insertion of that there. I think the meaning's there. You follow me? I think that can very well what he's saying. Number two, someone has said, well, even if the I am is not there and you can't fully rest on that, some will argue against that, just the parallelism of it is there. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said in verse 27, what? I am the God of the living, not the dead. In other words, just by parallelism, he is saying, they're going to come alive. They will be alive. There is a resurrection. Okay? Number three, a third thought on this, and this is very interesting to me. is that Jesus may be pointing to the relationship he had with Abraham and his family line and the promise of the covenant, especially the promise of the land, which had not yet been fulfilled. And he's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's talking in that context to Moses about taking them out of Egypt and taking them on to where? To the promised land. And he's saying, I am that same God who promised that, and I am the same God who will lead you. Abraham never fully received the promise of the land. You remember back in Genesis 13, in the promise of the land to Abraham, he said, walk around, you know, and he said, this will be your land. And he gave him that, and he says, I'm giving this to you, singular, Abraham. Abraham never fully realized that promise. This is interesting to me. I think it can be very true here. Even at the burial of Sarah in Genesis 23, he had to buy a tomb, a place to have her rest. He had not received the promise that God had given concerning the land. In full fulfillment, that has not yet ever been, never fully happened to them. Was God a liar? No. That same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will fulfill for them that ultimate promise. Some see in this a connection to Daniel chapter 12, possible resurrection of the Old Testament saint, who will even come into millennial joy and recognition of God fulfilling his promise of the land. Isn't that exciting? That God has not forgotten his promise to his people. And when he says to Moses, I am that God. I am the God of the living. I am the God who keeps my word. I am the God who has promised that in Scripture, and it will come to pass. Amen? For us today, it's exciting. Think of it. Even as church-age Christians, what God has promised in his word will come to pass. And what he said about the resurrection will come to pass. You can count on it. He is the God of the living. Oh, I tell you, when you begin to let the eternal begin to change your focus in life, when you begin to let the eternal come home to your heart, what a difference that makes in your trust, in your walk, in your hope, in your values, in your worldview. We are people of resurrection. We are people of salvation hope. Count on it. Power of God points to it, and the Scriptures point to it. Enough said maybe this morning. Trust Him as a disciple. Be faithful. Be loyal to the One who will bring you ultimately to glory. So life may not pan out like you think it should, but boy, it will. In glory, God will bring it all to culmination in heaven to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us, saving us, promising us hope, the joy of life to come, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection person who stood in their midst, who would bring, he would be the means of that new life. If there's anybody here who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, looking to the One who died and rose again, who is the means of our saving and resurrection hope, may they trust in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.